Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Some of you may be aware of the fact that this year marks the 500th anniversary of the Great Reformation. That Reformation began when a young priest, a young monk in the Roman Catholic Church, became very concerned over sin in his life. And not just the physical sins that most of us equate sin with, but also the thoughts, the mental wranglings that he had in his mind, as well as the spiritual things that he was struggling with in his own heart. He was off in a monastery and with other monks and studying the Bible and studying catechisms and studying prayers and all of those other kinds of things involved in the various rituals that they were engaged in back in those days. And he would go to the elder, and he would find himself at every opportunity in confession. And he would go and speak to his superior about the fact that he just could not distance himself from the sinful thoughts, from the sinful motives of his heart, from the feelings that he had that he knew were wrong in the eyes of God. And his superior would tell him to go and to pray and, you know, to light candles and to say Hail Marys and Our Fathers and all those other kinds of things, but the nagging issue continued with him. And so his superior told him to go and to study. Just get into the Word of God and read the Bible and study the Bible, and maybe the Lord will speak to you. Well, he went to the book of Romans. And he began to read the book of Romans. And it was at that point in time that Martin Luther became a Christian. It was that time he began to understand that an individual is saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. It was there that he began to understand that an individual is not saved by his religion, an individual is not saved by the church that he aligns himself with, that an individual is not saved by the religious things that he does, his traditions and his ceremonies and all of the things that he engages in that are prescribed by his particular religion. But an individual is saved by, an individual is justified by, an individual is made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And again, that sparked the revolution in the church that became the Reformation, which we celebrate the 500th anniversary of that very event this year. And so I say all of that to say, turn, if you will, to the book of Romans. And I want us to explore, if you will, one of the texts that Martin Luther wrestled with that finally became the power in his heart and in his mind and in his spirit to stand up and to defy the church and to declare openly and publicly that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the author of eternal salvation. Our text this morning is taken from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. But the context of our text begins in chapter 9 and goes through chapter 11, 9, 10, and 11. Three of the most significant texts, passages, chapters in the entire book of this letter of the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul expressed his grief over the lostness of his Jewish kinsmen. He wrote of the elective purposes of God in saving those who respond to him in faith and judging those who would not respond to him in faith. In chapter 10, Paul declared his desire that all Israel would be saved by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they would not. He expressed the thought that it was God's desire that Israel be saved. He expressed the desire that it was his heart cry that Israel would be saved, but Israel would not be saved. And then in verse 21 of Romans 10, he quotes the prophet Isaiah, chapter 65, verses 1 and 2, where he says that God has, through the prophet Isaiah, declared to Israel, "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people, hard-hearted, stiff-necked people, will not bend their will to my will, will not desire me as I desire them." And then in Romans chapter 11, Paul revealed that the remnant of Israel will one day, by God's elective grace, Israel will trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. In chapter 11, verses 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 14, verse 7, Psalm 53, verse 6, and Isaiah 46, verse 13, when he says, "The Deliverer, the Redeemer, will come out of Zion, out of Israel, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." He will turn away ungodliness from all of Israel. "For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin." When I will take away their sin, says the Lord. Now, Paul uses many arguments and many examples throughout the book of Romans to point out a persistent problem, not only with Israel then and now, but with many people today. A persistent problem in every generation, on every continent, in every culture group, every language group, across social strata, economic strata, there is a perennial problem. There is a persistent problem in the hearts of many individuals today. And that problem is, and it focuses on, how a person is forgiven of sin, how a person is saved from God's judgment for sin, and how a person obtains eternal life. And beloved, that is not only a persistent problem with mankind in general, it's also a problem in churches. It's also a problem with Christian people, or those who call themselves Christian. How does an individual obtain forgiveness from sin? How does an individual save from God's judgment on sin? How does an individual obtain eternal life? Now, many people hope to go to heaven. Would you agree with that? How many of you here hope to go to heaven? Don't be bashful. Many people hope to go to heaven, but they have differing ideas on how they're going to get there. And that's the problem, that's the rub. How does an individual get to heaven? How does an individual enter the kingdom of God? How does an individual find himself or herself in such a position, in such a condition, whereby God opens the doors to his kingdom and invites them
in. And as I stated, this is a persistent problem even among Christians and Christian churches. Because if we believe many of the polls that are taken today by individuals who claim to be Christian and individuals who are in Christian churches, it is said that there are several ways a person can be saved and different roads that he can take to get to heaven, even in the Christian church. And yet, the Bible is very clear on the subject. The Bible doesn't pull any punches about how an individual obtains forgiveness for sin, how an individual is saved from God's judgment on sin, how an individual obtains eternal life. But before we get into Romans 10, 9, and 10, I want us to step back for just a minute and I want us to consider the bigger picture. Let's consider the bigger picture. Let's ask ourselves the reason why that's even an issue. Why that is such a concern for me. Why it's such a concern for most of us. Why it's such a concern for the Apostle Paul. We have to go back to the very beginning. And I'm not going to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and then we'll expound the scriptures all the way through till we get to Romans chapter 10. You know, there'd never be enough time in all of creation for that to happen. But let's get the bigger picture. We were created to glorify God. There is really only one reason why we're here on this planet. There is only one reason why the Lord gives us breath. Why we're able to think. Why we're able to see and speak and hear and taste and feel. There's really only one reason why our heart beats in our chest. And that is through everything that we are, everything that we say, all that we do, and everything that we become, we will bring honor and glory to our Lord God. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7, you don't need to turn there, but just note it. Isaiah 43, verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, says the Lord, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. I don't know about you, but it's awfully comforting for me to know that I did not, and I do not exist because eons of years ago, my ancient ancestors developed from some primordial goo that somehow sprouted arms and legs and crawled out of the goo and began to walk, crawl around, climb up trees, come down out of the trees and walk upright. It's comforting to me to know that it is God who said, you're going to exist. You are going to be a living being. You're going to have personality. You're going to have identity. You're going to have intellect. You're going to have emotion. You're going to have a will. You're going to be created in my image. And I am going to allow you to exist to bring honor and glory to who I am as your creator. We are called to live in fellowship with God. We are created by God, and we are called to live in fellowship with God. We are called to serve Him by accomplishing His will and His purposes. We are called to obey Him in all that He requires of us. The prophet Micah, chapter 6 and verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to strive for justice, to do justly, to love mercy, to be compassionate, to be loving, to be caring, to be benevolent, and to walk humbly with your God. To live in fellowship with the God who loves you and created you and desires to save you from what you've become in sin. When we live in a right relationship with God, and we live in a right relationship with others according to the standards of holiness that God has set in His Word, then He declares us to be righteous, and then He secures for us a place in His kingdom and in His heaven. Why? Because in order for any individual to gain access into God's kingdom, he must be, she must be perfectly righteous. Perfectly righteous. But the problem is, no one is righteous. Not even the two singers who sang back in the 50s and 60s. They may have lost the loving feeling, but they were not righteous before God. Now listen, we may do right things from time to time. And we all do. But that does not make us righteous. We do not live every moment in a right relationship with God. We do not live every moment in a right relationship with each other, according to the standards of holiness that God has set in the Bible. And because we do not live in a right relationship with God 100% of the time, and because we do not live in a right relationship with each other 100% of the time, the Bible calls that sin. And all of us, myself included, are guilty of it. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let me paraphrase that. All of us have disobeyed God and fallen short of His standards, the standards that He has set for us. How can I paraphrase it that way? Because if I'm created to bring honor and glory to God, and yet I disobey God, then I'm not bringing Him that glory. I'm not measuring up to that standard. And so I do not glorify Him in who I am and the way I live. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. All have sinned, and they fall short of the glory of God. They do not bring glory to God because of their sin. Now you know, and I know, because the Bible teaches us that there is a penalty for sin. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, the soul who sins will die, God says. But that's Old Testament. Well, yes, it's also New Testament. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. God is consistent. We're not righteous as God wants us to be righteous. We're sinners, for we have sinned. And the penalty for that sin is that we will die, both physically and spiritually. Because when God says you will surely die, when Paul writes the wages of sin is death, he's not only talking about physical death, separation from life here, but he's also talking about spiritual death, separation from God hereafter. Because we are not only physical beings, we are also spiritual beings. God breathed into that lump of clay that He formed into a human being. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We have a physiology, we have a spirituality. And sin wrecks both of them. So the persistent problem of man is his unrighteousness, which disqualifies him from heaven. And all of us are disqualified. Romans chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12, Paul quotes from Psalm 14, verses 1, 2, and 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. I don't know that anybody could say it more emphatically and more demonstratively than what Paul has said here. We're all guilty. Unless we think that Paul is on his high horse and pointing his fingers at others, he also confesses that he himself is in that same boat, guilty of sin, unrighteous before God, disqualified from the kingdom of God. So, because of sin, we're all doomed to an eternity separated from God in hell, right? No. No. So let's turn to Romans chapter 10 and let's begin. Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for what? Romans 10, verse 4. I'll wait. Look at it. For Christ is the end of the law for what? For what? Righteousness. To everyone what? To everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law. I what? I came to fulfill the law. He is the end of the law with regard to righteousness. The law was given. Listen. The law was given, and it was intended never to save anyone. The law was never prescribed by God, given to Moses to give to the children of Israel so that Israel could be saved. No. The law was given as a school teacher, Paul says. The law was given to point out to every individual that there is a need for salvation, because everybody disobeys the law. If an individual kept the law perfectly, he would be righteous, and then he would enter into the kingdom of God. But no one can keep the law. So we're all unrighteous and disqualified from entering the kingdom of God. So then we're all doomed to hell? No, because God has provided in Jesus Christ a means whereby those who are unrighteous can become righteous. And that means is Jesus. Jesus. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So the person, male or female, man, woman, boy, or girl, who believes Jesus is the Christ, who believes that the Lord and Savior was sent by God to pay the penalty for sin by his death on the cross, God has declared righteous. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that righteousness, which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, not only is the individual who believes in Jesus Christ, who trusts in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, declared righteous by God, but that individual is also declared to be holy before God. What does it mean to be holy? It does not mean to be full of holes. Holy means to bear the character of God as revealed in his word. Let me put it to you this way. I got up this morning, I was feeling fine. And as I do every morning when I get up, I go and I take a shower. Get that mental picture out of your head.
I turn on the hot water, and I just kind of stand and let the hot water just flow over me until I'm ready to get out of the shower, or until Nancy says, hey, you're using up all the hot water, get out of the shower. So I let it run all over me. And then when I get out of the shower and I stand in front of the mirror to shave and to comb my hair and all of that, I can't see myself because the mirror is fogged over. Has that ever happened to you?
Never.
Sure. Never? Your mirror is never fogged over when you stand up to shave yourself? No? And so I had to get the towel, I had to get the face towel, and I had to wipe the mirror off so I could see myself, so I wouldn't cut myself and bleed to death while I'm shaving. Because I do that quite often now that I'm on blood thinners. God created us in His image. Listen. God created us in His image. But when we decide that we want to live our own lives, do our own thing, make our own decisions, be what we want to be, go where we want to go, spend our money how we want to spend our money, hang around with whom we're going to hang around with, when we decide that we're going to be the master of our lives, that image of God is fogged over. And people can't see God in us. They cannot see Christ in us because His image has been veiled by our sin. But when an individual believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved, that image of God is restored. And people then are able to see Christ in you, Christ in me. That's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, you're the light of the world, a lamp that is set upon a hillside so everybody can see. Don't put your light under a bushel basket. Don't hide it. You're the salt of the earth. Let your good works be such that people will see those good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. It is His desire that people see Him in us. And so when we are saved, He not only declares us to be righteous, but He also declares us to be holy. His image can now be seen again in you and in me. He's not only declared righteous, He's not only declared holy, He's also justified. To be justified is to be declared righteous, just as if I'd never sinned. Now that doesn't mean that I haven't sinned. It means that God now considers me as having no sin because He has declared me to be righteous and holy by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. It's the same thing as an individual who stands before a judge and jury . Well, I'll tell you, not a hypothetical, I'll give you an example. I had a lead foot, and I used to drive fairly fast. One year, many years ago, I racked up 5 speeding tickets. Ooh! And in that way, I'm just like some of you. I was driving down Santa Fe, and I was going relatively fast. I was thinking about other things. I wasn't paying any attention to what I was doing. And I happened to be going just a little bit over the speed limit. And then I noticed there was somebody that was keeping pace with me. And I looked over, and it was the highway patrol. And And I looked at him, and then I looked down at my speedometer, and I realized that I was going faster than I should have been going. And he looked at me as some highway patrolman will look at you when you are grossly negligent in what you're doing. He pointed his finger at me, and I could read his lips when he said, "Slow down." I was guilty of breaking the law. But he forgave my guilt. He didn't pull me over. He didn't write me up. I don't know if he typed into his computer and saw that I had 5 speeding tickets and this would be doom for me. I don't know. You know, I don't know why he did what he did. But I do know that he forgave my infraction. I was guilty, but he let me off. When God declares an individual justified, it doesn't mean that I haven't sinned against God. It simply means that now God has acquitted me and now considers me as one having no sin, not because I cry out to him, not because I cry crocodile tears, not because I promise I'll never ever do it again, not because I go to church religiously, not because of anything else that I can do. He declares me righteous. He declares me holy. He declares me justified because of Jesus. Amen. Now, this is how Paul answers the question of how a person is qualified to enter into God's kingdom and how he can have eternal life in heaven. But there is another issue here, and I have just enough time to get to it before the Super Bowl starts. Paul has answered the question of how an individual can gain access into the kingdom of God, how an individual can possess eternal life. He can never do it on his own. He cannot do it through the church. He cannot do it through his own morality. He cannot do it through his own ethics. He cannot do it because of his lineage, because he was born into a Christian home, or because he's white, or because he speaks English, or because he lives in America. He can only gain that righteousness through Jesus Christ, who is the end of God's law. You can light all of the candles in the world. You can empty your bank account every month and give all of the proceeds to the church. You can knock on doors until your knuckles are bloody. But the only way you're going to get into the kingdom of God is through Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Amen. But there is still an issue here. What does it mean to believe? John chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and 16. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus said it very plainly to Nicodemus: you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your house." The issue is, what does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? Well, Paul the Apostle answers the question in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Finally, we're getting to the text. Notice what he says here, Romans 10, 9 and 10. "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation." Listen, there is no salvation apart from this confession. There is no salvation apart from this confession.
This is a critical confession. Why? Because without it, a person cannot be saved. He makes that very clear in verse 10. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. So this is a critical confession. But what is biblical confession? What does it mean? What is Paul saying when he says we must confess with our lips? Well, Albert Barnes writes that biblical confession is a public declaration of one's agreement with what God has declared. Now let me read that again, because we can't afford to miss this. Biblical confession is a public declaration of our agreement with what God has declared. And what is it that God has declared that we are to publicly agree with? Well, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth, what? If you confess with your mouth, what? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Look at this again. Don't miss this. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, literally, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. I want you to notice something very peculiar here. He doesn't say Savior. He says, if you will confess Jesus is Lord. He doesn't say confess Jesus is Savior. He says, confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is called Lord 691 times in the New Testament. 691 times in 634 verses, Jesus is called Lord. In the same New Testament, Jesus is called Savior 24 times in 24 verses. While many of us emphasize Jesus as Savior, the Bible emphasizes Jesus as Lord. He is Savior. He is Lord. He's both. But we tend to separate, dichotomize Jesus, if you will, by always referring to Jesus as my Savior, always thinking about Jesus has saved me, Jesus has rescued me from hell, Jesus has rescued me from, and he has. But understand this truth that John MacArthur stipulates: Scripture never separates Christ's lordship from his saviorhood. We do, but the Bible doesn't. Jesus is not Savior, and you're not going to like this, but it's true because it's biblical. Jesus is not Savior if he's not Lord. That's why Scripture emphasizes his lordship. He cannot be your Savior if he's not your Lord. Oh, wait a minute. How is that possible? Well, let's say you're out fishing on the lake, in your boat, in the middle of the lake, and it's Sunday morning. You can leave the Sunday morning thing out. But something happens to the boat. It springs a leak. The motor doesn't work anymore. Wind comes up, waves hit the boat, capsizes. But whatever happens, you find yourself out in the middle of the lake without any means of getting back to shore. And you're crying for help. And you're asking, if there's anyone in the area, please come by. I can't stay afloat much longer. I'm getting tired and I'm going to go under. I'm going to drown. And lo and behold, somebody comes by. And the individual reaches down and says, grab a hold of my hand and I'll pull you into the boat. But you have a better idea. Now listen.
at the moment the individual reaches down his hand to take you and to save you from drowning, he becomes your Lord. And if you don't do what he says, you'll drown. Huh? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. There are none righteous, no, not one. All of us are disqualified from entering into the kingdom of God. How can we be saved? God has made provision. He sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, who died on a cross. But beloved, if we don't do what he says, how can we be saved? If we do not believe in him, how can he save us? If we do not trust in him, how can he deliver us from hell? If Jesus is not Lord, then he cannot save. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot. What does it mean? Kurios is the Greek word here, translated Lord. It signifies sovereign power and authority. It means in order for me to be saved, I must relinquish all right and title of my life to Jesus. I can no longer call the shots. He calls the shots. I can no longer please myself. I must seek to please him. It's not my will that I will obey. It's his will that I will obey. He becomes the final authority in my life. I live for him who died for me. Now, this critical confession is based on a bold belief. And here's where the water really hits the wheel. Look at verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But then in the next verse, Paul reverses it. Confess and believe, but in verse 10, he reverses it. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Why? Because you're not going to confess if you don't believe. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, you're not going to confess him as Lord. With the heart, one believes unto righteousness. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, wrote, "To believe is to have a permanent attitude of acceptance. It means to trust implicitly." To trust implicitly, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, is to have a permanent trust in Jesus as the only provision that God has made to save anyone from sin. John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he said that Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you builders, speaking to Israel, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven whereby men, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's Jesus or nothing. But we must believe that trust. That's not just a mental thing. It's a heart thing. You must believe in your heart. Now the heart to the Hebrew, and Paul was a Hebrew, the heart to the Hebrew was the core of one's life. It was the center of one's life. To believe with the heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead is to trust implicitly with your life that Jesus Christ is the only Lord and Savior of your life. It's not Jesus and the church. It's not Jesus and my good works. It's not Jesus and my reputation. It's not Jesus and all the things that I become in my life. It's Jesus and Jesus only. If it's not Jesus, then it ain't happening. Not only are we to say it with our lips, but we're to live it with our lives. And this is where easy believism is proven to be unbiblical and spiritually deceptive. Oh, all I have to do is just, you know, believe that Jesus was a historical figure. He was the Son of God. He died on a cross. He rose from the dead. All I have to do is just, you know, mentally assent to that and I'm saved. No. Because belief here has nothing to do with mental assent. It has to do with heart acceptance. Just because, listen, just because a person says he's a Christian doesn't make it so. Just because a person prays a prayer, is baptized, or joins a Christian church doesn't make him a Christian any more than a male believing that he's a female, saying that he's a female, and subjecting himself to a sex change operation makes him a female. We are who we are by nature. We're male and female by nature. We're saved, we're lost by nature. We're sinners by nature. We have a sinful nature. We have a fallen nature. We have a rebellious nature toward God. We are who we are by nature. We are sinners in need of a Savior. But once the one who confesses openly with his lips Jesus is Lord, because he trusts his life to the saving lordship of Jesus Christ, that individual is given a new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. He's given a new nature. So that throughout the rest of his life, he gives evidence of the salvation that he has received from Jesus Christ. So his life becomes a living testimony, a living confession that Jesus is the Lord of his life. Now, let me wrap this up. What does this text teach? Why was this such a profoundly impactful text to Martin Luther when he read it? Why did it change his entire perspective? Why did it change his entire life? Why did it motivate him to break away from a system of religion that was damning people into a life that reflected the glory and the praise and the honor and the obedience to Jesus Christ? The text stresses that genuine saving faith is evidenced by an unreserved confession and belief that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the life. John chapter 20, verse 31, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." But you must believe. Let's pray. Father, all individuals have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have fallen short of the standards that you've set for us, the standards of righteousness, the standards of holiness. And we're all doomed, condemned in our own sin, because we've all rebelled against you. If not in deed, we have in word and in thought and in motive. And so we're all guilty. But thank you that Jesus has become the end of the law pertaining to righteousness to everyone who believes in him. Father, thank you for Jesus. Without him, how lost we would be. Without him, we would be disqualified from your kingdom. Without him, we would never gain entrance into your heaven. Without him, we would be eternally separated from you forever. But with him, we have a new life here, and we will have eternal life hereafter. With him, we have the forgiveness of sin. With him, we have the judgment of God removed from us. With him, we have abundant life and eternal life. We have peace that passes all understanding.
We have joy unspeakable and full of glory. We have strength in times of weakness, wisdom when we are confused and confounded, encouragement when we're sorely discouraged, hope when there is no hope, because in Jesus we have everything, and without Jesus we have nothing. Father, I would ask today, if there is a man, woman, boy, or girl who has never confessed with their lips Jesus is Lord because they believe in their heart that you have made him Lord because you've raised him from the dead, then I pray today that that individual will come and make that confession because they now believe, and that today they'll be saved. And Father, for those that may have been deluded or deceived into thinking that I'm okay because I've joined a church, I'm okay because I've been baptized, I'm okay because, you know, I try to live a good life, help them to see that these are the things that we do, and they will never measure up to the standards. It is only by the Lordship of Christ in my life am I able to enter into the kingdom. And so I pray that you will help that individual to realize, to ask and answer the question, is Jesus really the Lord of my life? Am I really, biblically, saved? I give you, Father, this invitation, and I ask, Holy Spirit, that you will speak to the hearts, to those individuals whom you would draw to your kingdom even now, as we stand together, as David comes and leads us, as we sing. David? Let's stand together.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. No one a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. Yes, this is my story.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.